If you were just asking me things that go together well, I would tell you Mickey Mouse and Minnie Mouse. They go together very well. I would tell you chocolate and anything. Chocolate and peanut butter in the little Reese's, those go together really well. And what we're going to talk about this week are things that go together very well. We're talking about good doctrine, those things that are sound, that are consistent with apostolic teaching and the teaching of Christ. But good works, those things that we're motivated to do in showing the love of God in our community. And when we think about good doctrine and good works, there is a lot of confusion today in how those should be balanced or how those should complement one another. And so what we're going to do this week is look into the Bible and gain a proper perspective on how those are combined. And what we're going to do this morning for the Bible class hour is just kind of take a snapshot of where we are at. And this could really be summed up in two parts today. We're going to be examining, number one, the religious landscape. Just the way we see different people who call themselves after the name of Christ, how they handle this combination of good doctrine and good works. And in the second half of our Bible class time, we're going to look at the restoration movement in this country and look at the history that is there and some of the lessons we need to take away from that history. If you have your Bibles, let's come over to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is where we want to get going this morning, and I will put that verse on the screen. But it just reminds us of what we're dealing with when we look at the world around us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says to us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we want to renew our mind. We want to bring afresh to our mind some ideas today that help us be transformed rather than conformed. Now, I know that this verse has an individual application as its primary meaning, but I think there is a secondary application to us as a congregation, because it is very easy for us to get wrapped up in what all the other religious groups around us are doing and think, well, they're doing that. We want to do that too. That certainly was the case for God's people in the Old Testament. They were constantly looking to the pagan forms of worship and say, well, can't we just do that too? We're not going to abandon Jehovah necessarily. Sometimes they did, but we're not going to abandon Jehovah necessarily. Just going to do that too. Jesus had to deal with that. Jesus had to look at the religious landscape of his day and choose what he was going to do. And I want to sum it up for you this way. Jesus did not imitate those who were popular or powerful in his day. There were people that had lots more followers than he had, and there were people that had lots more earthly power than he had. But that wasn't what he was seeking to imitate, nor did he repeat the mistakes of the past. Jesus is able to complete and fulfill what Israel never did. What he did was he lived to please the Father by loving and obeying his will. And we've got to be determined to do the same. It is so easy for us to get wrapped up in what's popular. So easy for us to be attracted to what is powerful. But we cannot go that direction, nor can we afford to repeat those mistakes of the past. So here's where we stand today. When we think about what's popular today, who's in power today, this is the result of a 2007 survey by the Pew Forum. And this is what they look at as a breakdown in America. We have 78% of people identifying themselves in some flavor of Christianity. 5% of people in America identify themselves with the major world religions. That would be Judaism, Buddhism, the Muslim, Hindu, or others that would include a New Age religious slant. Then we have 16% who are simply unaffiliated. And we have that tiny little sliver there, 1%, who consider themselves unwilling to answer the question on the survey. If we were to look at just those that identify themselves with churches of Christ, whether it's the most conservative or the most progressive, any building that put Church of Christ on their sign, and we looked at the landscape according to this 2007 Pew Forum, we would see 1.5% of the U.S. population would identify themselves in broad terms as a member of the Church of Christ. So we would be just a tiny bit bigger than that purple sliver there. And that's where we stand. That's where things are. And it would be very, very easy for us to try to just conform to what everybody else is doing. Now, with this picture, there actually is some good news. And the good news is that evangelical groups, that's a broad category, evangelical groups are actually increasing. Now, by the world standards, and please understand me on this, by the world standards, they would lump us in with evangelical groups. There are four big traits that you would look for in saying, is this an evangelical group or not? The first is, do they believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? Well, yes, we will defend that with our dying breath. The Scriptures are inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about. Number two, Jesus is the only way to salvation. There are those that would identify themselves as Christians, but would be open on that question. We are not. We would say, just as Jesus said, that no one comes to the Father but through Him. Number three, that individuals must accept salvation, that there must be some kind of response to what Jesus has done on the cross. And we would, of course, talk about those five steps and the things that we need to do to respond. And then number four, a belief in the need to evangelize, that we have to tell others about that. All four of those apply to us. And so that's why the world would group us in with an evangelical group. So here's the good news. Of all the groups in America, these are the groups that are the fastest growing. And you need to understand why that is good news. Because Satan is constantly telling us that if we would just compromise on these things, that would be the key to growth. And nothing could be further from the truth. You know, we're so sick of people telling us, oh, you can't believe the Bible is inerrant. You know, it's been handed down for thousands of years, and those monks copying things, you know that they were just bound to have some typos, and you can't depend on the Bible. If you would give up that belief, then your church would grow. That's a lie. Not even the research would suggest that. Secondly, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. We hear people say, oh, this is 2014, you're not open-minded enough, don't you know there are many roads? No. Guys, believing that Jesus is the only way to salvation is not a barrier to our growth in America today. Nor is requiring people to act in accepting salvation. It's not just the idea that, oh, if we told people they could pray but they didn't actually have to get baptized, we would grow. No, people are willing to get baptized once they're convicted of the Scriptures. Once they see how much God loves them and what God has required of them to receive His amazing gift, they're willing to be baptized. That's not a barrier to our growth, nor is the idea that evangelism is just too pushy. Oh, I can't believe you would hang up a big sign in front of your building and you would think people need to come and hear the message preached. That is not a barrier to our growth. And I just really want to drive that home. It is those groups that hold firmly to these four main ideas that are actually growing in America today. And so don't be conformed, as the verse says. Don't even think that there's a reason to be conformed, and don't give Satan the opportunity to wedge between you and the truth with his lies that if we would just compromise, we would grow. No way. That is not necessary. The research does not even suggest that. But there's a second side of this. There are some errors that we really need to avoid. It's not enough just to know where we need to stand firm. Number one is there are groups that are becoming more and more united around their methods instead of their message. I don't know if Adam experiences this, but I've noticed it increasing in the 6 years we've been at East End. People are calling the church building office while I'm there. And the first thing is this a Church of Christ? Yes, you've called the Eastern Church of Christ. Okay, do you have a piano or do you sing a cappella? And we'll say, well, we sing a cappella. And they'll say, okay, what time is your service? And what they're looking at is saying, as long as the method is right, as long as you sing a cappella, then that's a church that I can attend. If that's a church I can go to. Now, I don't want to judge their motives. We've got to do something. You know, there's only so many questions you're going to ask somebody on the phone, right? But thinking that that one method is all that is necessary to find a sound church is a mistake. And what we see happening in the religious landscape today is there's more and more unity around the method, and everybody just lets the message kind of fall by the wayside. Another great example of this is unity around the megachurch movement. As long as you have over 3,000 people, that's where I want to attend. right? As long as you have these huge facilities and these massive programs and lots of people for my kids to hang out, well, that's where I want to attend. And that method of putting a whole bunch of people in one spot, that's actually what they are being united around. We cannot fall into that trap. We have to be united in the mind of Christ, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us. We have to be united in the Scriptures, in the message of sound doctrine, not just the methods by which we operate. Let me tell you where this is hitting us home within the church. The house church movement. It's the idea that if you spend 35 minutes on the Lord's Supper, you must be doing something better than those that spend 15. That if you meet in a house, you must be doing something better than those that meet in a purchased building. And it's uniting around that method rather than around the message. We've got to be on guard about that. Secondly, this rising emphasis on social justice. I'm all for more adoption. I'm all for an end to sex trade and slavery and everything that we see in the world today. But that's ultimately not the core of the church that Jesus built. Jesus wants to save people from sin, save their souls so they can be in heaven. And while we certainly, out of loving for our neighbor, want to do the best we can to be a positive influence in this world, it's not about social change. It is about heart change. It's about soul change that we are focused on. We need to be careful of that trap. Number three, of course, progressive groups openly accepting sin. Openly accepting unscriptural divorces, openly accepting homosexual marriage, openly accepting any number of things that contradict the Scriptures. And after you have these first three, then it's no surprise to see number four. That many religious organizations today are just wrestling with who they are. Because they're not really following Christ anymore. And they're not really focused on a spiritual mission anymore. They've become so many things to so many people, they've forgotten where they stand. And we need to make sure that in all our efforts to reach out in the community and to welcome others and to be the light that God has called us to be, that we don't forget who we are and stand strong with Christ. When we think about this idea of conforming, we've got to be transformed. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. It is going to always be a temptation for each generation to look around at the world and to do things a little bit more the way the world does it, in our private lives and in our collective lives within the church. But John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. We know that this time, we have to have a spine. Jim Deason said a few years ago at a preacher study I was at, he said, you know, sometimes it's those young men that you didn't know how they were going to go, you didn't know what was going to become of their preaching, that they faced some difficult circumstance and suddenly they grew a spine and they really stood for something. We need to understand that if we are spineless, we will soon be pointless. If we're spineless, we'll be pointless soon. And churches that just water everything down and they conform to the world as they try to, quote unquote, reach out to the world, they're seen as pointless after a while. And they begin to wither away. We don't want to let that happen to us. As Christians, we need to be careful not to conform to those that would be our allies on social issues. You know, you send your kids off to school and who do you hope they become friends with? You hope that they make friends that don't lie. Friends whose parents love each other. You hope that they make friends who go to church, are kind to the suffering, are patient and respectful. That's the kind of kids we want our kids to be friends with. And that's the kind of people we associate with and we enjoy doing business with in our daily lives. But just because they are our allies in social terms does not necessarily mean that we have full fellowship with them in spiritual terms. When we oppose abortion, we find ourselves in agreement with our Catholic friends, right? When we oppose the destruction of the family culture, we find ourselves in agreement with our Mormon friends. And it can be that we are so often in agreement with people from other religious backgrounds that we soon begin to think, well, we agree with them on all these big things. There's not really any difference. Why can't we all just get along? You know, there are some significant differences. And I'm happy that we can agree on many things, but some things we definitely do not agree with them on. And although we might find them to be allies at the polls and people who care about our religious freedom, that does not make them our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't know if you think this is a serious issue or not, but I want to tell you it's only going to increase. Because as we continue to try to stand up and say that Jesus is the one and only way to be saved, those people are going to be a lot more on our side against the Muslims and against others that would promote completely foreign understandings of God and how that we serve Him. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 with me. It's going to be more and more common for someone to take Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 out of context and just say, well, our differences in doctrine don't really matter. After all, look at all the good works that we have in common. I want to tell you this week, we're talking about good doctrine and good works because they go together and they cannot be divorced from one another. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, of course, says to us, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. We need to remember that who is truly with Christ are those that are walking in His commandments. We need to make sure that our fellowship is reflective of that. We've got to be careful here. Now, number two, I want to talk to you about our past within the Restoration Movement within this country. It's important to us as we start thinking about the past to understand the biblical foundation for what we're going to discuss. We want to think about the past because the Bible tells us to respect wise counselors. For those that went through the last major division within the Lord's Church in this country, back in the 50s and the 60s, there's not a lot left. A lot have already gone on to receive their rewards. And as they try to speak to me, and as they try to speak to you about what those divisions were really like, we need to accept their counsel and learn from it. Secondly, we need to remember that the Scriptures instruct us to learn from the past, don't they? That everything we have in the Old Testament was written for our understanding because people are people. And people just keep on acting like people no matter how much we try to change ourselves. We continue to make similar mistakes. And we're supposed to learn from the mistakes of others. Because if we don't, there will be a generation that is unequipped. Judges chapter 2, verse 10, of course, tells us that a generation came along. It says, all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. If we don't learn from our past, the next generation won't understand the significance of these issues and why good doctrine and good works need to stay together. So with that in mind, let me share you some observations from Brother Steve Wolfgang. Some of you may remember Steve. He taught at UK for about 16 years. He was down in Danville, I believe, for most of that time. This is what he has pointed out. There are painful divisions that occur when generations arise who depart from God's commands. And if you can just look at the dates here, the 1830s to the 40s, the 1890s to the 1900s, 1950s to the 60s, 2010s into the 20s. Consistently, major divisions have occurred within the Restoration Movement in this country every 60 years. And it's just like clockwork. 60 years, 60 years, 60 years. And so friends, we are right in the middle of one of those 60-year periods where we could anticipate and expect there to be division within the Lord's Church. And as the Old Testament says, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but you don't have to be a prophet to kind of see that trend there. Let's talk about these divisions for a minute. Let's talk about what was going on. In the 1830s and the 1840s, we have the beginning of the Restoration Movement. As men and women study the Scriptures and they decide they are not going to be associated in worldly organizations or worldly groups beyond that which is described in the New Testament. That as much good as they might have seen in those things, as much good as may have been done in those, again, good works, it wasn't good doctrine. There was no book, chapter, and verse to support the formation of those kind of organizations. Listen, for us, the idea of local churches with local elders leading that local flock, we take that for granted as normal. For these people, that was groundbreaking. It was like, what? You don't have to be part of this giant organization? Yeah, that's what they understood. That they could just look at the Scriptures and see local churches that were autonomous, led by local elders, following the Scriptures. That was a big step for them. But you come forward 60 years and you begin to see churches and Christians dividing over instrumental music and missionary societies. The missionary societies, it's not difficult to see how divisive that became, because it was trying to put back together those divisions that they had left so long ago. And so that was a source of division. And then, of course, instrumental music. With instrumental music, we have that introduction into our worship, a practice that is not found in sound doctrine within the New Testament. And so you've got not just a question of good works, but you've got a question of good doctrine. And so division takes place. I would imagine some of the younger people in the audience are not aware of this, but it's just a couple miles from right here. In 1832, on January 1st, that the Stone-Campbell movement merged, 1832, with a handshake over on High Street. You can drive there within about 10 minutes. A lot of unity between good doctrine and good works began in Lexington. And we want to see that continue. We want to continue in that idea that we can be united, in that idea that we can do just what the Bible says and not go through these kind of divisions. We fast forward to the 1950s and 60s, and there were more divisions over the institutional question, whether it was churches taking from their treasury to support colleges or homes for widows or various kinds of institutions. That was very divisive. And so what's it going to be today? Is it going to be questions about women preachers? Is it going to be questions about gay marriage? Is it going to be questions... I don't know. But I do know that unless we are grounded in the Scriptures towards good doctrine and good works, we're going to suffer the same heartache that our brethren in the past have suffered. And so it is vitally important that we come back to the Bible and that we understand what the Lord has asked us to do and how the Lord has asked us to be united. When we look at history, we need to know that unless we are diligent to study our Bibles, to contend for the faith and unite around the Scriptures, we're going to endure the same pain. We're going to have that division take place, and we want to do everything in our power to avoid that division, but to promote the unity that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. Now, let me tell you a little bit about how this will happen once it finally does come around. Number one, there will be key issues, but those issues will begin to be clouded by the attitudes. And it'll fall on my shoulders. It'll fall on Adam's shoulders. It'll be the preachers. And they'll start saying things, and rather than attacking the issue, they'll start attacking the person. And as soon as you start attacking that other person and you start making strong, judgmental, and condemning statements that come across as hateful, it gets really hard to stay focused on the issue. There are men that have said things in debates that are criminally slanderous. If we didn't believe in not suing one another, they could have taken them to court, because literally they would meet the definition of a crime, criminally slanderous. We have to guard our hearts against that. No matter how important the issue is, we have to keep our attitude in check. We have to stay focused on the issues. Number two, the issues will be clouded by emotional appeals. How do I know that? Because that's exactly what was done in the past. That's exactly what we see happening today in the religious world around us. It was just not long ago, literally a couple weeks ago, I was listening to an NPR story about a Methodist pastor who performed a gay wedding for his son. It doesn't get any more emotional than the wedding of your child. And he just said, you know, I had to do it. I could not refuse to attend my son's wedding. And I don't agree with his choice. I don't agree with it. But I had to be there and I had to perform it. And he was, of course, asked to step down from his position, as he should be. Look, that gets real emotional. And it's not being broadcast on NPR because it's unemotional. It's being broadcast because it's exactly what it's going to do. It's going to tug at people's heartstrings. And when we look to the Scriptures, and we look to the Scriptures to help us make decisions about controversial issues, there will be emotions that get fired up. But let me tell you what Paul Earnhardt said, and I love this. I wrote it down. If you think you can avoid the guy with the bad attitude, you can't. They're on both sides. When I first started preaching, I would get the debate books out, and I would start reading through the debate books, and I would read what this guy said, and this guy said, and this guy said, and this guy said. I thought, man, this guy is really mean. And this guy sounds really nice. But I agree with the mean guy, and I disagree with the nice guy. And then you pick up a different debate book, and you say, well, this guy sounds really nice. And this guy sounds really mean. And this time I agree with the nice guy, but I disagree with the mean guy. Look, I know that love is really important, but you can't just say, oh, he seems loving or he seems harsh, and let that decide your doctrine. You've got to look at the words of Scripture and not let our emotions take control. And it's like I tell the high school students at East End sometimes, there is a way to ride an elephant. Right, you get on top of that elephant, and in India, every day, people are riding the elephant. And it's not because the man on top has more muscle strength than the elephant. It's because he's leading him, and he's directing him. I know sometimes our emotions can be like that elephant, that he's going wherever, and you're just along for the ride. But you've got to be leading your emotions towards truth. You've got to be leading your emotions towards loving God and loving what He has said first. Now, the other big lesson from restoration history is scary. And I hate to even put it up here, but you got to know it. It's going to happen much, much faster than you're prepared for and than I'm prepared for. There are two things that historically accelerate division within the church. The first is unscriptural forms of cooperation. When you've got people in a local association, when you've got people who have an annual event that they all attend, then you've got these methods of cooperation that will say, well, I'm doing what they're doing, and I'm standing with this group, and quickly people start choosing sides, and the division is off and running. When we see this in our liberal-leaning friends, our liberal-leaning brothers and sisters today, there is an acceleration of division among them because there is an increased level of cooperation. Now, I'm all for cooperation. I'm all for godly cooperation, certainly between a husband and a wife. I'm for good cooperation on the soccer team I'm coaching. And I'm for good cooperation between Christians. I am cooperating with you in this effort this week. But our cooperation needs to be that which is found within the Bible. The second big thing that will accelerate division is what's written. Published works, such as debate books or brotherhood journals, these will accelerate the dialogue. Because here's what's happened. Let me get this just directly from my notes. I want to say this exactly right. This has a good and bad side. The good side is it allows the strongest arguments on both sides to be repeated and refined. When division comes and people begin to quote others and they say, well, brother so-and-so says these are the 5 points we need to consider. And somebody else says, well, brother so-and-so says these are the 7 points we need to consider. As those points are repeated and repeated, that's not just lazy preaching. That's a way for us to consider the points that are being made on the argument and to refine those and say, well, points 1, 2, and 4 are kind of strong, but point 3 is weak. That's totally unscriptural. Or points 1 through 4 are good here, but 5, 6, and 7 are really weak here. We need that ability to look at the way things are said, to make them be more and more and more in alignment with the Scriptures. It allows many minds to consider the points being made and gives Christians a more clear picture of the choice standing before them. That's the good side. But on the negative side, it provides a platform for a barrage of attacks. Brother Wolfgang says it gave a nearly never-ending supply of arsenal for anyone who sought to do battle on either side. That those points can be used as bullets. That we can be attacking the people that we say we love, that we say we're trying to get to heaven. And so if that's the way things could unfold with the publication of brotherhood journals in the past, guys, what's it going to be like with Twitter and Facebook and blogs and podcasts and email and everything else, self-publishing? You are going to see a landslide of written material in the next division of the church. There will be more than our minds can possibly process all at once. And because of that, the division will be accelerated. We have to be ready. We have to be ready to look back to the Scriptures, whenever that happens, to not get swept away in a sea of men's thoughts, but to come back to God's Word. Let me show you how this has been happening recently. In 1986, there was a letter written called An Expression of Concern. This was signed by hundreds of institutional preachers, and it was sent to the leadership at Abilene Christian University in Lubbock, Texas. The primary concern that they were addressing was theistic evolution, but it included more general concerns, and here's your quote. "We are deeply disturbed over the liberalism that is so evident in the brotherhood today. By liberalism, we mean especially the following items, though not excluding other specifics that could be mentioned. Drifting from Bible-centered preaching, concerted effort to denominationalize the New Testament body of Christ, a spirit of doctrinal compromise and fellowshipping of those in blatant religious error, matters of morality and conduct of life, and the typical emphasis of the denominational world." In 1986, hundreds of preachers said, "We see this drifting going on. We see this move away from standing firm on the Scriptures, and we're concerned about it." What do we see a couple decades later? We see institutional churches that are not concerned about these things, but are waving a flag saying, "This is the exact way we need to be going. And anybody that's not doing these things is just missing it. Doesn't understand what it means to be quote-unquote relevant today." This is what's going on. This is exactly what's happening. What was a drift then is a full-out pursuit today. And so we have to be prepared. We have to be devoted to not conforming. One of the things that we need to understand in Lexington is the attack that comes from quote-unquote higher criticisms of the text. My brother right now is getting his master's degree down at Vanderbilt as part of his job. And he knows that I would like to get my master's one day. And he said, "Would you ever consider?" I said, "Phew, you could not pay me to go through Vanderbilt's School of Theology. It is so ridiculously liberal at this point. You and I would be vomiting sitting in those classes. It would just make you sick to your stomach to see the way that people want to attack the text, to dismantle the text, and to deny everything supernatural about Jesus' life on this earth." Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think we've got time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 and 26. When we here in Lexington have such a large academic community around us, we need to understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified." Isn't that what we want to be preaching? Yeah. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We are warned that the Gentiles will think the message of Christ is foolish. That's exactly what people accuse us of today. "Oh, that's just foolish that you would live your life by those old moral standards. That's just foolish that you would be guided by a book thousands of years old. That's foolish. Paul said that's exactly the criticism that would be leveled against us. That's exactly how it would appear to them. That is how it appears to many in our world today. The Colossians were warned not to get wrapped up in the philosophies of their day. Timothy was warned about the Gnostics and those who would suggest that they had a superior form of knowledge about the Scriptures. Are we listening? The Bible is telling us don't fall into that trap. Those are old ideas that still don't work. And we need to be prepared for that. Another big one is appeals for authority. And we'll talk about this in our sermon this morning. But there are those that want to absolutely abandon and exchange command, example, and necessary inference. One that has gained particularly strong following even among our non-institutional brethren is the idea that the Scripture should be looked at exponentially. N.T. Wright is an author that is a big proponent of this. The idea that, well, Jesus was good to women, and Paul was good to slaves, and so we should just take that even further, exponential social change. Exponentially elevate and radically redefine the role of women. Exponentially change the way the church deals with slavery. And so N.T. Wright kind of sees this slope through history and suggests that we interpret the Scriptures that way. And of course, once you leave what the Scriptures said, then it's just anybody's guess. And there is no ground for what's right or wrong. It's just, do I think this is in keeping with the stream of thought or not? And even if we were begin to kind of go that way just a little bit, and say, well, I kind of think this is basically what Jesus would want us to do today, it will never be progressive enough. It will never be liberal enough to satisfy the world. We understand that is not the way to interpret the Scriptures. God expects us to look at His commands. God expects us to follow His examples. God expects us to use the brain He put in our head and understand when He is implying something to us. Again, in 1893, this is a good example of this. The article was, "No man wishes women to keep silence in the churches." And the author said, "A principle may be set aside, may set aside an apostolic precept." Let me explain. A principle may set aside an apostolic precept. What he's saying is, even if the apostles gave us a direct command, if I can say there's a principle over here, then I can nullify that command. So if I can say the principle is love your neighbor, then all the commands about how we are to treat our neighbor can be nullified if I would go back and say, but the principle is love them. And I think such and such action is loving. This would be particularly the kind of argument that's been made against limited benevolence. That we would see the collection is for the needs of the saints, the needs of the church. And they say, but oh, we have to love our neighbor. And that principle overrides direct commands. So he says, a principle may set aside an apostolic precept. It may brush aside an apostolic decree. We do that constantly. I would tell you that was his big problem, is it not? That he is constantly ignoring apostolic decrees. We follow the apostolic example whenever we like it. When we do not, we depart from it. Is anybody surprised that division took place with thinking like that? We cannot be united with that. We cannot follow that. That is a train wreck just waiting to happen. We need to know respected men that filled the pulpit made arguments like that and claimed that they were arguing from the Scriptures, and make sure that we do not fall into that trap again. The bottom line for us is the same phrase I put up at the beginning. Jesus did not do this. He did not imitate those that were popular or those that were powerful in His day, nor did He repeat the mistakes of the past. He lived to please the Father by loving and obeying His will, and we must be determined to do the same. Given the landscape that exists in our country today, the only way forward for us is to come back to the Scriptures and renew our minds to make sure that both good doctrine and good works are united in what we preach and in what we practice. And so our study this week will look at 7 keys to keeping those things scripturally united. Thank you so much for your attention this morning, and I look forward to being with you as we continue.